Father, thank you so much for what we're doing here tonight. And it may just seem like another Thursday night to some of us. But Lord, what a privilege it really is to come so freely and study your word, Lord, and to be trained up in your word. And Lord, I pray once again that your word would be worked into the very fabric of who we are. It would cause us to think differently and act differently. And Lord, we need to hear your word, Lord, individually and as a fellowship. Lord, cause us to be putty in your hands tonight. Bless the teaching of your word, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I taught out of Genesis 9 on Sunday morning, but really we need to reverse because I was gone for a couple of weeks and we need to catch up and cover some ground. So if you could turn to Genesis 7 tonight, we'll pick up from the last time I was here on a Thursday night. And we might be moving a little bit quicker than normal tonight. I don't know. We'll see how it goes. Thanks, by the way. We left off last time we were together going through the study here in chapter 6 with Noah preparing the ark. And he was given the specs of the ark. He was given the instructions. And he set out to just do it, to complete, to start the work that God had given him to do. And now the time has passed and years and years and years have gone by and we're closing in now to the actual event of this flood. And so that's where we pick up in chapter 7, verse 1. And it says this, "And the Lord said unto Noah, come, you and all of your house into the ark. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." A couple things just to point out about verse 1. Before I get too sidetracked, I noticed this where it says come. That's really the first invitation I think you see from God. Come. Remember a few weeks back we talked about how the ark is really a picture of salvation, isn't it? How that Noah was saved from the judgment that came down and how that if we're in Christ, we're saved from the impending judgment and from the judgment of sin. Well, I love this invitation. God says come. Come into the ark. Come into salvation. And guys, that's the invitation that you see extended from the Lord all through the word. I think of John chapter 1 where he's talking or he's walking there and he's walking by the seaside and John the Baptist points him out and some of the disciples that were John's disciples begin to follow Jesus and he turns around and he says, you know, what are you looking for? And they said, well, where are you going? I like that, by the way. The idea there is wherever you're going, that's where we want to go. You know, where you're at, where we want to be. And he says, come and see, come and see. Maybe you're here tonight. You're not sure what to think about Jesus. Maybe you're not sold on the whole Christianity thing or whatever. I believe that tonight Jesus would say to you, just come and see. Follow me for a while. Check me out. Just what do you have to lose? Come and see. And not only that, I love the, as it goes on, you know, there in John chapter 6 where Jesus says, any man that comes unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto the Lord. Then in Matthew, of course, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 28, he says, come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will, you know, give you rest for your weary souls and all the rest. And then finally, you know, not finally, there's a lot of different invitations there, but I like that in Revelation 22 where it says, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And that's a dual thing. It's, I believe it's saying that to Jesus, come, because the context is his coming back. But I also think the invitation that we get to extend to people is, you know, the Spirit through the bride, we're the bride, saying to the world around us, come, come to Jesus, come to Jesus. You know, sometimes I don't know what to say to people when I witness to them. Sometimes I'm at a loss for words. But, you know, sometimes the best answer is just, hey, why don't you just come? Come to church. Come and check it out. Come and look and see for yourself who this Jesus is and make your decision. Well, anyway, it goes on to say that God had seen his righteousness before him in that generation. Verse 2, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and the female, and the beasts that are not clean by two, and the male and his female. Of the fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. Now this is interesting, we always think of the two by two, but oftentimes we overlook the fact that he said also bring seven, and there's a lot of ideas as to why that is. It could very well be that those were brought on board for sacrifice. I'm not exactly sure. Nobody's exactly sure, but there's some great ideas there. says verse 4. Now this is interesting. Verse 4. Yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Now, right here is kind of where the chronological, you know, breakdown begins of how long Noah was on the ark. He says 7 days, 7 days, and the rain's going to come. So get on board. 7 days. He gives them a week's worth of warning. But I also want to point out this. It says, I'm a little ahead of myself. Sorry. Verse 5. And Noah did according to all that the Lord had commanded him. I want to stop there for a second. I have that underlined in my Bible. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. If you look at chapter 6, the last phrase of chapter 6, it says, thus did Noah according to all that God commanded him. As we've been tracking through our study of Noah and the ark, and as we'll go through the word and there's different accounts of different lives and different people, it's fun to study those people. We've not only been looking at the whole event of the flood, we've been looking at the man of Noah. What makes a godly man a godly man? You'll see this as you go through the word. There's common denominators in all the godly men or godly women in the word. You can find some common things that you'll find in their lives. Does that make sense? There's some common practices. There's some common heart attitudes that really make a person a godly man, a usable woman, a usable man for the kingdom of God. And this is one of them. And that is this. Noah was obedient. He was obedient. Notice that it says that Noah did all that God commanded him. And it says it again. And Noah did all that God commanded him. Seems like a simple sentence. Maybe not even worthy of taking too much time, but I find it interesting because obedience, I think, is a much bigger deal than we make it out to be. Obedience is where the rubber meets the road. You can have devotion, you can have emotion, but what the real deal is obedience. Obedience. In fact, it says in John chapter 14, it says in verse 15, Jesus speaking, Jesus says this, if you love me, keep my commandments. Goes on to say in verse 23, he says, if a man loves me, he will keep my words. And he says one more time, in verse, I think it is 21, yeah, that I skipped over. It says, he that has my commandments and keeps them is he that loves me. So what is Jesus saying? If you say you love me, do what I tell you to do. Do what I say. Oftentimes we think love is expressed by emotion or, you know, how much we cry when we worship or whatever. And not to discount emotion, that's an important part. I mean, if you can't get passionate about Jesus, I don't know what you can get passionate about. So that's good. But love is demonstrated, I believe, truly through obedience, even when the emotions run dry. That's why it's kind of a bummer when there's certain Christians, certain churches, unfortunately, that are always seeking after the next emotional experience with the Lord. Emotional experiences are great, but where the rubber meets the road is, are you doing what he says? That's where the blessing comes in. I really believe that. That's when you'll really grow in your walk with the Lord, is when you're a doer of his word. Amen? And notice this too. It says Noah did all that God commanded him. I'm really good at doing like half of what God commands me to do. It's the all part that I have a problem with. All of it, God? You want me to do all of that you command? Down to the last detail? Yeah. Man, I think there's much to be said for obedience. This is something I'm really trying to get into my kids. Is that, okay, you love me, but do what I say, and you'll show me that you love me, you know, through obedience. Well, anyway, Noah was an obedient man. Another little glimpse into his character here in verse 6. It says, Noah was 600 years old when the flood waters was upon the earth. You might say, what does that tell us about Noah? He was 600 years old. Wow, spring chicken, 600 years old. This is interesting, by the way, if you do the math. He's 600 years old when the flood waters come, okay? 600 years old when the flood begins. It says in chapter 5, the very last phrase, that Noah was 500 years old when he had his first kid, when he had, you know, his children, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. But in chapter 6, it tells us that in verse 3, he was given 120 years of warning before the flood came. Remember, he said, flesh will continue 120 years. So what's interesting about that is he had kids at 500 years old. The floodwaters came 100 years later at 600 years old, but he was warned 120 years before the flood. That means, listen, 20 years before Noah had kids, when he was 480, the promise came that he would be saved and his family. How do I know that? Hebrews 11 says that when he heard the word from the Lord, he feared the Lord and made provision for the saving of his family. What family? He didn't have a family yet. But God said, I'm going to save your family. Okay, whatever. I don't have a family. 20 years later, he has his kids. All that to say is Noah was not only an obedient man, he was a man of faith. Kids? Family? What are you talking about? Okay, whatever. And so he pounded away for 20 years before he even had kids, evidently, before he even had that family to save. And all that to say is, listen, from a parenting point of view, that gives me hope. He had faith that God was going to save his kids, and he pounded away, and he pounded away, and he pounded away, and he pounded. And I'm sure they're growing up, he was saying, oh my, I hope, Lord, are you sure? Lord, they're going to be saved? Because kids are kids. Listen, parents, be a parent of faith and make provision for the salvation of your kids. And even if you can't see the results, keep pounding away at praying for them every night and keep pounding away at family devotions and keep pounding away at interceding for them. You know, and I believe that the Lord wants not only you saved, but your whole family. Keep after praying for your kids and be a man, be a dad, be a mom of faith and make provision. Do what it takes. And then there's a challenge in that too. Are you making provision for your kids' salvation? Are you doing whatever you can do? Now, we all can do more. And you don't have to feel guilty when you look back and say, I could have done more. We all can do more. But are you doing anything? Are you praying for your kids? Are you giving them the word of God? And listen to this. Maybe you have kids that maybe have walked away from the Lord. The word of God says, train up a child in the way that he should go. And when he's older, he won't depart from it. And that's a promise from the Lord. And cling to that. Well, I didn't train them up the way that they should go when I was back then, when I was having little kids and I wasn't even walking with the Lord. But you know what you can do now? You can prepare a way now by praying for them and interceding for them, right? Man, do the work and intercede for your family like Noah did. Well, anyway, verse 8. Of the clean beasts and of the beasts that are not clean, of the fowls and of everything that creeps upon the earth, there went in two and two unto Noah in the ark, the male and the female, as God commanded Noah. Notice that, by the way, always intrigued me. How in the world did he get all the animals? And I always had this thing in my mind that Noah went out and he beat the bush and he got all the animals. But notice what it says, that there went in two and two unto Noah. This is great. You know, God just brings them. Can you imagine that scene when you're just, what in the world is that? And the trees open up and there's a couple elephants and you're like, ooh. And, you know, come on in, check, elephants, check, you know. So they came unto Noah. I think that's interesting. And it came to pass after 7 days, so that the week warning is over, the waters of the flood were upon the earth, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month. Now, we're not going to have time to go through the chronological thing, but if you pay attention real close, maybe make some notes, you can track exactly how much time is spent on the deal, on the ark. In the 600th year, I lost my place. The 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened and the rain was upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. Notice that it wasn't just rain coming down that flooded. You know, you think we're getting flooded tonight. It wasn't just the rain that came down and flooded, but the depths of the oceans and water was bursting forth from the earth and coming down from the sky. And again, there's that theory that there may have been that water canopy in the atmosphere surrounding the earth at this time. And perhaps that's when that whole thing just collapsed. And this massive, massive amount of water flooded the earth, quite literally. And it says, verse 13, in the selfsame day Noah entered in, and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after his kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. I like that. Every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, and every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him. And the Lord shut him in. That's an interesting phrase. I have that underlined. The Lord shut him in. Noah went in, his sons went in, the wives went in, the animals went in. And notice that it says the Lord shut them in. I wonder if he, the Lord, and I tend to believe that it was literally the Lord that shut the door. And I think there's a lot of interesting connotations to that. The Lord shut them in. To me, the first thing that comes to mind is, I mean, how almost eerie would that be when the door just, boom. And that's it. God can never be accused of being unfair or not giving warning. And for 120 years, at least, God had been warning through Noah, who is a preacher of righteousness, giving warning and giving opportunity for people to repent and turn from their ways. But there came a day, listen, there came a day when the door was shut, and not only did God shut Noah in, but he shut everybody else out. And we might say, well, that's unfair. What about all those millions of people? God gave plenty of opportunity, plenty of time. There would have been plenty of room on the boat for a lot of people. But there comes a time when the door will be shut. And I believe that if a person shuts their door, their door of their heart to the Lord over and over and over and over and rejects the Lord and rejects the Lord and rejects the Lord, that there comes a time in a person's life when that opportunity is no longer there to be saved. Because God will honor people's decisions. And if a person decides consciously, I don't want anything to do with the Lord, and God will honor that. And listen to this too. There's coming a day when Jesus is coming back. Maybe tonight, Jesus Christ is coming back. And there's going to be a time when he comes back when the door of opportunity to be saved will be shut. Oh, once we get raptured, I believe many, many, many people will be saved. But when he comes back, the line is drawn in the sand. And man, the point is, get on board. Because God is patient. Amen. God is loving. God is kind. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But you got to understand this as well. There's coming a day when the door is going to be shut. So open up the door of your heart, if you haven't, to Jesus Christ tonight. Amen. The door was shut. But it not only speaks of like finality, but to me it speaks of security as well. It would be comforting to know that, okay, the door's shut. That means, I mean, and think about it. I don't think it was a light rain that came down. I think water was gushing up. Floods were coming down. And no doubt trees and everything else were bumping and hitting the ark. And it was, you know, pitching and rolling and all that stuff. And I would be very comforted knowing, you know, if it was me that shut the door, I'd be like, man, I really hope I locked that tight. And I really, man, you know, but I like this. It was the Lord that saved them. It was the Lord that shut them in. And listen, throughout the journey, it was the Lord that kept them in and the Lord that kept them safe. There's so much security in the good ship salvation. It's the Lord that saved you. And listen, it's the Lord that keeps you. We're not only saved by grace, we live by grace. We're saved by grace. We're sanctified by grace. Man, it's all about grace. And it's the Lord that shut him in. It's the Lord that kept him in. It's the Lord that will keep you in. It's the Lord that's going to finish what he started in you. And you're going to make it through because of his grace. Amen. Well, we could go on and on. We can't. The flood was 40 days upon the earth, and the waters increased and bear up the ark. So all of a sudden the water increases and it lifts off the ground, and it was lifted up above the earth, and the waters prevailed and were increased greatly upon the earth, and the ark went upon the face of the waters, and the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills, listen to that, all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. Those who hold to a local flood theory, if you know what I'm talking about. You see, the skeptics of the Bible and those so-called, you know, higher learning and all that stuff who critics of the Word of God who try to account for the flood thing, they'll say, well, maybe there was a flood, but it was local. It was a local flood. It was kept in by the surrounding mountains and everything else. They're wrong. And the reason they're wrong is because all they need to do is read their Bible. Because the Bible says, no, all the mountains that were under all the heavens, the whole earth was covered 15 cubits above the highest peak. Can you imagine that? The entire earth was, you honestly believe in a worldwide universal flood, Jason? Yep. And I go back to Genesis 1:1. Remember what we said in Genesis 1:1? If you can believe Genesis 1:1, you have no problem with the rest of the Bible, because it says in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God. And God can do anything. I believe in a universal flood because that's what the Bible says. And a simple reading of the word, that's the conclusion you come away with. You know, it's funny. All the scholarship and all these theories, I think they just need to take a real much more simple approach and just read the Bible and believe what it says. It was a worldwide flood. And it goes on to say, verse 21, and all flesh died that moved upon the earth, both of fowl and of cattle and of beast and of every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, and every man, imagine that, everything dead. All in whose nostrils was the breath of life, of all that was in dry land died. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. They were destroyed from the earth, and listen, and Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark, and the waters prevailed upon the earth 150 days. This whole thing's been rolling around in my head, and I just, no big point here to draw other than, what was that like? Being alive and the rest of the world dead. And you're the one that found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and you're floating on top of the world, and everything that you've ever known has been destroyed. I wonder the anticipation. What am I going to find when I open up that, when that door finally opens? I mean, unbelievable. Unbelievable. Well, chapter 8. God remembered Noah. We talked about that a couple of Sundays ago. It's not, the idea isn't that he forgot Noah. You know, it wasn't that 150 days go by and God goes, oh, nuts, Noah, forgot about Noah. Sometimes it's hard to, you're going to find this as we go through the Bible. It's hard to describe God sometimes with our limited vocabulary. It's hard to use human words sometimes to describe attributes of God or the way that God thinks. And the closest thing we can do is relate it to how, what we would do, you know. The idea there isn't that God forgot about Noah. The idea there of him remembering just means to think upon. It's that he was always thinking about Noah. But the idea there is that now has come the time to fulfill the promise he made to Noah. That's the connotation there. And every living thing and all that the cattle that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters aswagged or receded like Jason's hairline. The fountains also of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained. And the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters abated. So 150 days, they prevailed, 150 days, they abated. You start doing the math, plus the 40 days, and then plus the week and all that stuff, and it begins to add up. Now, verse 4, this is interesting. And the ark rested in the seventh month of the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat. That would be about 5 months into this. Finally, the waters are going down, 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 down. That would freak me out. The whole thing, like, okay, when these waters go down, where am I going to land? You know, I hope we land level. And it lands in the mountains of Ararat, which is modern day Turkey. It's interesting. And honestly, I haven't done a lot of study or research on all the claims that people have of finding the ark. And evidently there's all kinds of expeditions that have been made and all kinds of materials and things you can look at, some real credible stuff that they know where the ark is. And the problem is the Turkish Muslim government won't allow you to go up there anymore, but very interesting. So the mountains of Ararat. The waters decreased continually up until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the mountaintops seen. It came to pass at the end of 40 days, there's another 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. And he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up off the earth. And he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. And the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. And she returned unto him in the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. The whole earth, I might add. Then he put forth his hand and took her and pulled her in to the ark. And yet he stayed another 7 days. And again he sent forth the dove out of the ark. And the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. So Noah knew that the waters had abated from the earth, and he stayed yet another 7 days. And he sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him any more. It came to pass in the 600th, in the first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, the earth was dried, and God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark, thou and thy wife and thy sons' wives with thee. Now, stop there. I realize I'm reading big chunks, and there may even be things that I skip over where you say, well, dang, how can we skip over that? I can't hit everything. So it just, maybe it's an encouragement for you to go back and maybe if there's something that caught your attention that I am not commenting on, you can go back and study that on your own. A couple things to point out. It's interesting, and I have to be honest with you, I've been mulling this over, and I've heard all kinds of teachings and stuff on the idea of him sending the raven out and sending the dove out. What exactly does that represent? What does that speak of? I don't think I have a, you know, I haven't really come to any conclusions in my own heart or mind. I'm thinking some of those things through. But one little thing to maybe draw here is this. First of all, what was exactly happening? He sent out a raven and a dove at the same time. The raven never came back. It went to and fro, but never came back to Noah. It probably went around and landed on top of the ark or whatever and went back and forth till it just finally disappeared. And by the way, a raven is a bird that feeds on, you know, what's the word I'm looking for? Carcasses. Yeah. So I'm sure he was full. There was a lot to choose from. But the dove, he sends it out. It comes back, waits a week or so, sends it out again. It comes back with an olive branch, which, by the way, that's a symbol of peace. You know, the dove with the olive branch. He sends it out again. It doesn't return. He knows that the waters are dry. I'm sure there's lots of applications, and you guys are probably a lot more spiritually in tune and can draw those out. But one thing I think is interesting too, this little phrase, the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. The dove found no rest for the sole of her foot. The dove is in the Bible a picture oftentimes of who? Who? The Holy Spirit. Why? Remember when Jesus was baptized? And the Holy Spirit in the form of a dove came upon the Lord. And that, by the way, in that scene where you have Jesus baptized, you see the Trinity, because you see Jesus, God the Son, being baptized. You hear God the Father saying, this is my Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then you see God the Holy Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove. And there's a lot, that's an interesting study, by the way. The dove is gentle, and the dove is a beautiful bird. And we need to remember that, by the way, because sometimes the Holy Spirit gets blamed for a lot of stuff in the church. And I go, that's not dove-like. You know, that's, you know, a lot of times people say, you know, by the power of the Holy Spirit, we did this, and the Holy Spirit did that. I go, that's not Holy Spirit-ish. That's not dove-ish. It's like vulture-ish. And it's screeching loud-ish. And the Holy Spirit is a dove, gentleman-ish. And anyways, the dove, I like that. It says, the dove found no rest for her soul, the sole of her foot. I know this, that the Lord wants to send his Spirit to dwell in us and empower us, those of us who are indwelt by the Spirit of God, which is anyone who believes in Jesus. I believe that the Lord also wants to empower and baptize and fill those believers with his power. And I wonder if the dove, so to speak, hovers looking for a place where she or he, in this case, can land. And I like that, because Noah reached out, grabbed him, her, pulled him into the ark. And oftentimes I think we can take a little bit more of a proactive pursuit of the Lord and say, Lord, I need your Holy Spirit. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit. And reach out to the Lord and say, Lord, fill me once again. Well, lots of applications to be drawn from that. One that I think is a good one, as I look at this whole first part of chapter 8, is this, because this kind of intrigues me. It kind of intrigues me. I want you to notice a couple phrases. Maybe you want to jot them down. Notice a couple of things here. It says this, the ark rested in the seventh month of the 17th day of the month upon the mountains of Ararat, and the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. Listen, the ark hit ground and rested on the ground in the seventh month. And then it says, and the waters decreased until the 10th month. And then it goes on to say, in the fourth month, he sent out the raven. So in other words, listen, he was on the ground for 4 months before he even set out to send the birds out. And then even more time goes by, as we'll see. Interesting. Notice another thing here in verse 10. It says, and he stayed yet another 7 days. And go on. It goes on to say in verse 12, and he stayed yet another 7 days. Then notice in verse 14, pardon me, verse 13, it came to pass in the 600th and the first year, in the first month, the first day of the month, that the waters were dried up. And it goes on that Noah looked and the face of the ground was dry. That was in the first month. But listen, verse 14, in the second month, on the 17th day, of the 27th day, pardon me, the earth was dried. And then the Lord spoke to Noah. My question is this. Okay. He hit ground and he was there for 4 months before he sent the birds out. Then he waited yet another 7 days, and then he waited yet another 7 days, and then he waited, and then he looked and he saw the ground was dry, and he waited yet another month. My question is, what in the world was he waiting for? Were it me, the moment that humdinger hit ground, I'm getting out of there. You know, so what if there's a little water around us, you know? But there had to be some dry land there because it landed, you know, and I'm sure there was still water everywhere, but there was enough dry land to get out. That's what I'm thinking. But yet, even when it was dry, 4 months go by. 4 months go by. He sends out the raven and the dove again and the dove again. And then I like that it says in the first month, he tears off the covering and he looks around and he looks with his eye and he sees, yep, it's dry. And then he waits a whole nother month. My question is, what was he waiting for? You see, Noah was a very smart guy. Because notice what it says in verse 15. God spoke unto Noah and said, go forth from the ark. Tune in, because I think in this is a really practical application. Notice what it says in verse 11. It says, Noah knew that the waters had abated. Look at verse 13. Noah looked and saw that the face of the ground was dry. He knew the earth was dry. He saw the earth was dry, yet he didn't get out of the boat. Why? What was he waiting for? Listen, before Noah moved, before Noah acted, before Noah barged down the door, he waited for the word of the Lord. Intellectually, he understood that the earth was dry. With his own eyes, he saw that the earth was dry, but he waited until he had the word from the Lord. Guys, that is such a critical, critical part of being led by the Lord in this walk of faith that we're in. And you can relate that to your situation. You see, the Bible says in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all of your heart and don't lean on your own understanding. I'm glad he didn't lean on his own understanding. It says he knew, he understood that the earth was dry. He looked, he saw that the earth was dry. But he didn't lean on his own understanding. He trusted the Lord. And listen, he waited until he had that sure word from God. Are you on board some ship that you're waiting to get off of right now? Maybe a trial? Maybe a job change? Maybe a relationship? Maybe a geographic move to another city or another state. Maybe a move into ministry. Maybe a decision that needs to be made and you're waiting and it seems like enough time, more than enough time, too much time has gone by. I bet you Noah felt that way. Months and months and months. Listen, 260 days had gone by. The majority of the time he's in the ark, he was on dry ground. All that time went by and yet he stayed put until he heard the word. And I wonder if his family didn't say, what are you ever going to do something? You know, what are we waiting for? Day after day after day. And Noah just said, I'm waiting for the word of the Lord. And finally he heard the Lord say, okay, go. And he went. Wait for the word of the Lord. Wait for the word of the Lord. It's real dangerous when you lean on your own understanding. You see, we have a tendency when we're in a decision-making process to do all the right steps. You know, Noah sent birds out. He was, in that you see him gathering information. Okay, we need to find out how things are progressing with, and he got all the information. Okay, he didn't come back, so I guess it's all wet still. And, all right, came back, but this time he came back with a leaf in his mouth. And, okay, he didn't come back. So, okay, evidently it's really dry, and he looks around. He's gathering information. He's doing his research. He's, you know, assessing the situation, but he stayed put. We need to do that sometimes. And also too, notice, and this is what I really like, he looked around. He opened the whole top of the ark and he looked around and said, man, it looks really dry out here. Stayed put for another month. Careful when all the things seem like they're going right, and careful when it looks good, because sometimes looks are deceiving. I can't help but think of Joshua chapter 9. Joshua was told by the Lord, go into the promised land and kill everybody. We'll deal with that when we get there. Again, God was merciful and gave hundreds and hundreds of years for those people to repent. But the idea was, as you go into the promised land, don't make any alliances with anybody. Don't spare anybody. You go in there and you possess the land. Well, after defeating Jericho and after defeating Ai, they come to this, they're kind of moving on, and there's these guys called the Gibeonites. Now the Gibeonites, they were like the next on the hit list. They were like right around the corner. But they were smart. And they had a couple of ambassadors that they dressed up in old raggedy clothes. They gave them moldy bread and worn out shoes. And they came to Joshua and they said, who are you? They said, well, we're ambassadors from a far, far land. When we started out, our shoes were new. And our bread was fresh. And our clothes were new. And we've traveled so far that our bread is moldy and our shoes are worn out. And it says, notice this, it says about Joshua, and this is in Joshua chapter 9, verse 14. It says that the men took of their victuals and asked not counsel at the mouth of the Lord. What does that mean? It means that the men, along with Joshua, looked at their victuals, their provisions. They looked at the guys and said, they looked at the situation. They said, oh, yeah, you have worn out clothes, and yeah, you do stink, and yeah, your bread is moldy, and your shoes are worn out. But it says they didn't ask for God's word. They didn't ask for God's counsel, and they made a decision on what looked right. Little did they know that they come around the corner, and lo and behold, there's the Gibeonites, and they said, oh, you made a treaty with us. You can't destroy us. Nuts! You know, and Joshua was trapped at that point, and he kept his word. He honored his word, and they didn't, you know, they made him slaves, but they didn't destroy him. The point is that was a goof. That was a mistake that Joshua made. He shouldn't have made an alliance with them. But in his decision-making process, he looked at it and went, oh, that looks great. Okay. I've done this so many times in my life, in this ministry and decision-making, where it looks good. Okay, let's do it. Oh, shoot, nuts. You know, I thought it looked so good. You ever made a decision that looked so good, so right, and you get into it and you're like, man, I should have waited on the word of the Lord. It's good to know that God honors and he works all things together for his good. I take hope in that. The simple point is this. Are you in a decision-making process right now? Big or small? Oftentimes, maybe the word of the Lord for some is this. I know it's crowded. I know it stinks. I know it's a bummer. But hang in there another month, another week, another 260 days. And when I say go, open the door. I'll open the door. Just go. I think there's a very practical application. Listen, for our church in this. It's crowded. It stinks sometimes. I come in here in third service when there's been a couple hundred people in here. Man, it smells like breath in here and stuff. And our kids' ministry is busting at the, we don't have enough rooms for the kids. We don't have enough place to park cars. We have one bathroom. People say, have you thought about maybe getting a bigger building? I love it when people say that. Like, yeah, we've thought, that's crossed our mind a couple times. We've been praying about our new place for 3 years. And it's funny because, you know, a couple weeks ago I mentioned that Jeff went to a meeting and, Jeff and Steve went to a meeting about a possible building that we were looking at. And I was real careful not to mention what it was and keep things under lid. Sure enough, the next day, front page of the paper of the Historian, church, eyes, school, real estate, you know. We were just went to a school board meeting to find out what's going to happen to the old Olney school out in Olney. You know, it's sitting there vacant. So we're like, hey, let's find out what they're going to do with it. And, so we went to the school board meeting to kind of find out what that was about. Still, we're just waiting to see what they're going to do about that. And it's funny because people said, Olney, oh, that's so far out there. Well, I'm not saying we're moving the church to Olney. I'm just saying we're looking. And we've looked at a lot of places, but here's the thing. And I want you to know that this is my heart. I want to just share my heart on this because I know there's a lot of talk about it, about a building and such. And I understand it's getting crowded and it seems like we're waiting yet another week, yet another month. Here's the thing. Is that we're waiting for the word of the Lord. In the leadership, we have a group of men, the elders, and the way that we make decisions in this church, and we base this out of the book of Acts, it's not a democracy. We don't take votes because you don't see that in the Bible in church leadership. We have a small group of men that seek the Lord on decisions, the elders, and we make decisions in unanimous fashion. In other words, if there's a disagreement or somebody has a check and says, no, I don't feel like that's the way, we don't move on it. We move in unanimity and in unity as an elder group that is making prayerful decisions. Guys, we've looked under every rock. We're waiting, and we're just waiting. And I know that it's getting crowded, and I so appreciate your patience. But let me just say this. When the time comes, I really believe the Lord will let us know. And in the meantime, can I just remind us of this? My heart is this, and I want to remind us, the church is not about a building. The church is not a building. The church is the believers of Jesus Christ. We need a building because we need to get out of rain, and that's about it. A church building doesn't give us status or validate anything or what we're doing or any of that. It's simply a tool. And it's this pastor's heart to put a building way down on the priority list because my biggest concern is building people. I want to build big Christians. Now, it's God's church, and He's building His church. He's bringing people in, and we say, praise God. And you know what? You really know my heart? If He never opened up another door for another building, I would do 5, 6, 7, 8 services here if we had to, because it's about the people. It's about, and I even went, and let me just say this, I personally believe that God will open up a door. I really believe He wants to continue the work that's going on here and expand it even. I believe that there'll be a time where He'll open up a door for us to purchase land or build a building or move it into another facility or whatever. And when that time comes, you know what our focus is going to be? We're going to study the Bible. We're going to worship Jesus. And oh yeah, we're doing a building thing too. You're not going to see a thermometer on the wall to gauge our progress and all the rest. You'll not see that. I may even downplay. Why? Because listen, how many churches have been ruined because of building projects of their church? And you know what? If God sees fit to open up a door for us for a new building, praise God. Do I believe He will? Yes, I do believe He will. And I believe it'll be in His timing. And I believe He'll do it in a way where He'll get all the credit. Because He knows what's in our bank account right now. I truly believe He's going to do it in His timing, in His way. And I hope, I pray that as a church, we're just saying, you know what? A building's great, but what we're really interested in is the Word and serving Jesus. And the building will come and it'll be a great tool and wonderful. But man, I just want to stay focused on the real building of the church. And it's not a building. It's the people and it's the Word and it's worship and it's service to the Lord. Amen. So guys, we're waiting and please pray because I really believe that our lease actually is on this building is coming up in the summertime. So we are really praying about what to do. And I'd appreciate any, if you have any ideas, let us know. And if you would just let's as a church just pray about that. But let's keep our eyes on the ball. You know, let's keep our eyes on what's important. Amen. Just thought I'd take a few minutes. I don't talk about those kind of things a whole lot. And I just thought I'd take a few minutes and just share my heart on the deal. Yeah, I know we need a new place, but we're waiting on the Lord, and I'm sure he'll open that door soon. But in the meantime, let's just keep plugging away. Let's just keep doing what we're doing. And if you have like 10 acres that you need somewhere to donate it, hey, here we are. No, just kidding. On more to the practical application for you individually, wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. He's working out his plan. He's getting rid of some puddles. He's drying things up. He's going in front of you. And when the time is right, if you're seeking him, I really believe he'll let you know when the right time is to move. Bring forth with you every living thing, verse 17, that is with you, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. And they that may breed abundantly in the earth and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth, and his sons and his wives and his sons' wives unto him, with him, pardon me, every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after his kind went forth out of the ark. Verse 20. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord, and took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl, and offered burnt offerings unto the Lord. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor unto the Lord, and said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake. For his imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing that like I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Now it's interesting, and I'm debating even right now in my heart and my mind if I should continue on through chapter 9. Or in now, but in chapter 8, verse 20 through chapter 9, verse 19 is what's known as the Noahic covenant. And this is where God makes a covenant with Noah. And this idea of a covenant in the Bible, you'll see over and over again. There's different kinds of covenants. And sometimes there'll be a two-way covenant. In other words, God will say, I'm going to do this if you do that. And there's oftentimes covenants that God makes with himself, really. He says, this is the way it's going to be. I'm going to change the way we're doing things, and I'm going to follow through on this, and this is what I'm going to do. And it really has nothing to do with what you do or don't do. It's just God saying, this is the way it is. I'm making a promise. I'm making a covenant. And it's interesting because he kind of changes some of the rules of the book here. And I think we'll wait and kind of look at that a little bit more in depth next week. Do want to point out though in verse 20, and I think I may revisit this Sunday morning and elaborate a little bit more, but I like this in verse 20. It says, Noah built an altar unto the Lord. The first thing that Noah did when he got off the boat is he built an altar to the Lord. It's really the first mention you have of an altar being built. It's not the first mention of a sacrifice, but it really is the first mention of an altar being raised up. And the word altar simply means a raised place. And oftentimes in that culture, you know, back in Bible days, what they would do is use rocks, and they'd pile up rocks, and they'd make a raised place where they would bring a sacrifice, an animal. And it says he put burnt offerings unto the Lord. And I'm going to restrain myself from going too deep into that and save it for Sunday probably. But the burnt offering was a type of offering you could bring. It was a free will offering. In other words, Noah was just saying, thank you. And it connotates other things as well. But the simple point for this morning, and we'll probably pound it in again Sunday, is this. The first thing that Noah did was he built an altar to the Lord. The altar, listen, speaks of worship. Speaks of worship. The priority. Another common denominator in godly men that you see through the Bible is, yeah, they're obedient, they're faithful, and they're men of faith. But listen, they're worshipers. They're worshipers. Noah was a worshiper. He worshiped God. First thing he did when he got out of the boat, he erected an altar to the Lord. He didn't get to work on his house. He didn't, you know, go about doing other things. Or the first priority of his life was worship the Lord. I've been convicted on this personally. What's the first priority of my day? Is it to build an altar to the Lord? What's the first priority of my family? Is it my house? Nothing wrong with a house. Nothing wrong with improving a house. Nothing wrong with any of that. Unless it's the priority of your life and God gets pushed aside. Is the priority of my life my hobby? Is the priority of my life my job? Is the priority of life fill in the blank? Or is the priority of my life worshiping the Lord? You don't have to guess. You just have to look at where do I spend my time? Because that'll tell me exactly where my priorities really are. And I don't say that to convict you. It's convicting me just fine. Jason, is the priority of your life me? Just worshiping me. Not even necessarily Bible study or in-depth. Just spending time worshiping me. I want that to a greater degree, listen, to be what my family is about and what this church is about. I don't know if you know this, but every Wednesday morning we have morning worship here at the church from 6:30 to 7:30. And that's the idea. We build an altar to the Lord. We get rocks. We pull up. No, I'm just kidding. We get the guitars and we worship and we sing. And you can come for a minute or you can come for the whole hour. It's just a time that's set aside, you know, maybe it's hard to do at your own house. Just come here and this is a place. I want this to be a place that's dedicated to just worship and the word and fellowship. And so we come and we offer communion and just worship and prayer. And eventually what I'd like to see, hopefully, is that we do that every day here at the church. That every day you can come for an hour or whatever and just build an altar to the Lord. And I want that to be what this church is about. Is that what your life is about? Is building an altar to the Lord, worship to God, the priority of your life? I hope it is. I hope it is. I want it to be to a greater degree in my life and in the life of this body. Amen. Well, let's stop there for tonight. Let's all stand. Father, thanks so much for your word, and thank you, Father, for the time that we've spent here together. And Lord, thanks for all the lessons, and maybe your spirit spoke to folks individually, and I just pray that we would be quick to pray those things in and be obedient to your word. And Lord, I praise you that, Lord, you do have a plan for this church, and that, Lord, you've placed us here, and I ask that this would continue to be an oasis. A place where people can come and worship in spirit and in truth and know and find the love of Jesus in this place and help us to love you more and help us to love each other more. And Lord, we also pray for the community. Lord, I lift up Warrenton to you. I pray for Astoria and Seaside. We pray for souls, Lord. We pray that you would expand, Lord, the ministry, that more people would be saved. Father, we pray for salvation for our loved ones and our friends and our coworkers and our school friends and all the rest. Lord, in your perfect timing, if it's your will, would you please provide a building that would be suitable if that's your will? And Lord, we're waiting for your word. And so, Lord, we trust you. And all these other things we've talked about tonight, Lord, being a worshiper and all these things, Lord, we pray those things into our lives and we want to do what your word says. Lord, bless my friends and my family here tonight and pray that you protect them on the way home in this crazy weather. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys. Hey, if you're interested